I'd like to introduce our speaker tonight. Pastor Brian Trainer is the Dean of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. He oversees the expansion of their outreach regionally, nationally, and internationally. With 25 years of experience as a church planter, a pastor, a university faculty member, and administrator, he brings broad exposure to ministry, and he's an outstanding communicator. He received both his bachelor's degree and his master's degree from Bob Jones University. He went on to receive his Master of Divinity from Virginia Beach Theological Seminary, and he is currently working on his Doctorate of Ministry. Brian has a great love for college students. For many years, he worked in college settings as an executive vice president, dean of men, dean of the College of Bible and Ministry, and he served for many years at Maranatha Baptist University. Every time I see Brian, I think here is a man who is a tremendous example of a passion for missions and ministry, a love for the Word of God, always very wise in his communication, and a deep love for college students. So I believe you'll be blessed by his message tonight. He and his wife, Sherry, are with us. They've been married for 23 years, and very, very thankful to have them with us this evening.
Members of the board, members of the administration, faculty, staff, students, graduates, and their beloved families, and distinguished guests, it is a tremendous honor to speak to you this evening and to challenge you with the Word of God. At this moment in your life, particularly to the graduates, let me extend my congratulations. I'll simply say that when you walk across this stage tomorrow, and that piece of parchment is handed to you, you will grasp it tightly. And long after selfies are taken outside, you will still be holding on to it. I was asked earlier today if I could recall my own baccalaureate service. And I must admit that I remember very little of the service. Now, let me explain the dynamics of that. I had a girlfriend at the time who was to meet my parents for the first time immediately after the service. So the only thing I remember of the service is that the speaker had an English accent and went far too long. My focus was on that meeting after the fact. I'll just finish the story and simply say that meeting did not go that well. I actually met my better half about 6 years later. So I'll simply say this by word of encouragement. If your intent in coming to the university was to leave with both a piece of parchment and a ring upon your finger, and that has not taken place, I'll simply encourage you by saying there is life outside the gate. And for me, it was very good life. So really, in light of that reality, the reality that your minds are abuzz with so many other things, that your heart is filled with emotion, let me kind of give you what I'll define as a listening strategy for this evening. My goal this evening is actually to preach a one-point sermon. I only have 1 point. I'll probably repeat that point 5, 6, maybe 7 times, and that will be purposeful. My prayer is that the Lord would take the simplicity of the point and embed it deep within your hearts. After the point is stated, we'll illustrate it via the text, both by way of the agrarian nature of the text in John chapter 12, and then also by the context of John chapter 12. Then after those illustrations, we'll do exactly what Christ did in verse 25, and we'll simply move from the illustration to the application. I'll simply say the application is not quite as simple. The application is complex and it is challenging. But it's really the application which we need to walk out of this auditorium this evening, taking ownership of and hopefully submitting to as it would be declared within God's Word. I believe John chapter 12 is an appropriate passage for us to consider really on the cusp of graduation. This particular passage, the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years in his school of discipleship. And little did they know, but their graduation was coming very quickly. Their master was to depart. They were to carry on the work that they had been commissioned to do. And thus, John chapter 12 provides really an answer to a question that was placed on the study guide at the outset of the Gospel of John. In almost a tinge of mystery, starting in John chapter 2, John declares the words of Christ at the wedding of Canaan when Christ, speaking to his mother, simply said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not come." Now, implicit within that statement, "my hour has not come," would be the burgeoning question of the disciples, and it would simply be this: what hour are you talking about? Well, that study guide continues through the gospel. In John chapter 4, once again, Christ with the woman at the well simply said, "But the hour cometh," future tense, "that hour when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." John chapter 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming." John chapter 7, "They sought to take hold of him, but no man could lay a hand on him because his hour had not come." John chapter 8, once again, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not come." So any reader of the Gospel of John would begin from chapter 2 asking the question, what is this hour? And thus, when we get to the passage that was read for us this evening in John chapter 12, we have the answer to the question. The answer to the question is found in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit." Verse 24 is the illustration of the coming hour. Verse 25, the application, both in the life of our Lord and in the life of the disciples, of how to flesh out that coming hour. Even as we read verse 24, which is really where our principle is found, what we're struck with is the stark contrast by way of the structure of the statement. Obviously, this is one of those "verily, verily" statements, a statement both of principle and an axiom of truth. Within this "verily, verily" statement, what we have are two conditional statements, two if-then statements. Let me read it again as far as the authorized version is concerned, and then we'll break it down into the conditional statements. Simply says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, even as I read it, did you catch the two conditional statements? First conditional statement was simply this: if a grain of wheat doesn't fall to the ground and dies, it abides alone. So if it does not die, then it lives and dies alone. Second statement is simply this: if a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, then it produces much fruit. So we're struck with the starkness in contrast. And we're also struck with the starkness in results or in the consequences of the choice as to whether to live or whether to die. If the corn of wheat chooses to live, it lives and dies alone. It abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So really, within this verse is a universal principle of fruitfulness. And really bound within this statement is the secret. And if I could simply say, it's really not a secret. It's a basic principle of life. And the basic principle of life is this: death must precede life. So within the first conditional statement, if it dies not, then it abides alone. The application of that statement as far as our lives are concerned would simply be this: if one desires to live a solitary life, if one desires a life of barrenness, if one aspires to isolation and fruitlessness, if one seeks to get to the end of their life with nothing to show as far as their labors are concerned, then the appropriate action that that person should take is to protect one's life. Don't die. The life that refuses to die is the solitary life, the barren life, the empty life. Yet, on the other side, if a man seeks to have a life that is marked by reproduction, if he seeks to have a life that is marked by fruitfulness, if he seeks to have a life that is marked by selflessness, if he seeks to have a life that is marked by its impact on a multitude of others, then that individual must die. So what's the point? The axiom that Christ is communicating, the principle, is simply this: for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. All right, let me say it again. For there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. Now, the illustration that Christ is using is one that we can all relate to. It's the illustration of a seed. Obviously, it's out of agriculture at this point in time. Let's see if we can make this illustration come alive just for a moment. If I were to call various graduates up to the podium and give them a choice between two things. In my right hand, I am holding an apple seed. And in my left hand, I am holding a $20 bill. Now, if I were to ask various graduates, and we'll start with the business graduates, all right? If I were to ask them which of these two would they choose, I'm guessing that most of the business graduates would immediately take the 20 and make their way back to the seat. If I were to ask Bible majors, my guess is they would come, they would take the 20 and then pass an offering plate. But I'm also guessing that if I were to ask biology majors, they may give a little bit more thought to the options. You see, a biology major would understand something about a seed. What they would understand about that seed is within that seed, God has placed a little embryo, the potential for life. But for that seed to be effective, what needs to happen is that seed needs to be placed in the ground. And when there's the confluence of three things, water and warmth and soil, water will impact that little seed and will interact with that embryo. And that embryo will spring to life and that outer shell will be broken. And this little seed will grow into a stalk and ultimately a tree. And then that apple tree in time will begin the process of reproduction. And that biology major would then take all of those apples, take the seeds out of those apples, purchase a piece of property, and begin planting those seeds. So that out of one seed would come not simply one tree, but a multitude of trees. And through time, that small plot would become an orchard. And ultimately, through time, this little seed would produce not just one $20 bill, but this little seed has the capacity to fill this auditorium from floor to ceiling with $20 bills. Because within this little seed is unmeasured wealth, but also there's untapped potential. For this seed to be effective, this seed needs to be willing to be thrown to the ground and to die. simple reality. Within the field of agriculture, for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. If that seed were somehow to be personalized, and we were to communicate to that seed that it has unmeasured wealth and untapped potential, and that seed were to think to itself, wow, I am valuable. And since I am valuable, I will protect myself. I should be placed in a safe. I should be put behind bars. I need to hire guards because I have the capacity to fill the amphitorium with $20 bills. You dare not touch me. All right, if that seed were to do that, then it would abide alone. Its value is found in its use. Its value is found in its death. It's an illustration that we all understand. But the broader context of John chapter 12 is obviously not talking about seeds. The broader context of John chapter 12, John has been rushing his gospel to get to the Passion Week. And clearly, as Christ was speaking on this passage, or on this verse, his listeners would have understood. They could have looked around and recognized that the very time that he was speaking was during the springtime. Thus, they were looking at the fruit of seeds that had been planted the previous fall. They would have been familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane. They would have been familiar with the garden gate, out of which lies the hill Golgotha. They would have understood, perhaps not as Christ was speaking, but certainly a few days later, that it was Christ himself who was that seed. It was Christ himself who would die on a tree. It was Christ himself who would be buried in a garden tomb. And when that happened, no doubt there were some within that setting that looked at his death and simply said, "What a waste!" Think for a moment. If Christ had not died, what would life be like today? Hospitals could be emptied. Cancer could be cured. No one would be starving. Food would be supplied for all. Clean and drinkable water could be called out of the rocks. Words of righteousness not only would be spoken, but a model of righteousness could be seen. If Jesus hadn't died, wouldn't the world be a better place? If he just would have protected the unmeasured wealth within his life. But of course, we know the rest of the story. 3 days after the death of Jesus, he rolled back the stone. Death had lost its sting, and the grave lost its victory at that point. And Christ arose. And 40 days later, 50 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, 3,000 people not only have physical blessing, they have spiritual regeneration. Spiritual regeneration, the impartation of spiritual life to that which is spiritually dead. Eternal life with the Father. Why did Christ die? Because Christ understood that for there to be a fruitful life, there had to be a selfless death. And even today, the fruits of the tree of Calvary are still being produced as eternal life is being generated in the hearts of tens of thousands of people spread all across this globe. His death, his resurrection is still producing fruit. Simple illustration from agriculture. Powerful illustration from the life of Christ. But now we must move from the illustrations of which we're familiar to the application. The application is actually found in verse 25. Here Christ says this. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now again, verse 25 is really structured in a parallel fashion to verse 24, so that the application reflects the principle. Again, two if-then statements. The first one is simply this. If a man loves his life, then he will lose it. Right? The concept of loving your life there communicates the idea of just being kindly affectionate toward it. And obviously, when we're speaking of life, Christ is not speaking of merely the physical life, but Christ is speaking of the total quality of the essence of one's life endeavors, their dreams, their ambitions, their goals, their agendas, their motives. All that makes up our life. What Christ says is this: if you fondle that, if you clutch that, if you treasure that, then you will lose it. And the word that's used there for lose is a powerful word. Communicates the idea of it being destroyed. Second conditional statement is, if a man hates his life, then he will keep it unto life eternal. Now, obviously, the word hate here is not simply a term of emotion. It's a Jewish idiom that speaks of a contrast. It's a word of comparison. If you clutch your life, you will destroy it. If you release your life, then it will be preserved unto life eternal. The simple truth. Within my life, about 30 years ago, as I was in grad school, sitting right up in that chair in the balcony, and a senior Bible professor spoke from this very passage. I was confronted with the reality of this truth. He ended his message with an extended illustration from the life of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr in Ecuador. And he read a portion of Jim Elliot's journal, a portion that was actually written when Elliot was 21 years old. Just follow with me the words of Elliot. He simply said this: "Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal. Weaken me so that I quit clutching my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand." Now, listen to what he says. "Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling. How often I have released the grasp only to retain what I prize by a kind of fondling touch. Lord, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was open, that I, releasing all, might be released and unleashed from all that binds me now. Let me release my grasp." I think what Elliot was meditating on was actually the truth of this very passage. Elliot was grappling with the reality that for there to be a fruitful life, there had to be a selfless death. And Elliot was established in his values and his goals, and he simply said, "Lord, I do not want to live the solitary life. I want to live a life of reproduction. I want to live the fruitful life, and for that to happen, Lord, allow me to release that which I so naturally hold on to." Let me see if I can put this in terms that at least some of you may be familiar with. J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings actually portrays a character who clutches onto something. That individual was initially named Sméagol of Middle-earth. Sméagol found that ring of power and he clutched it tightly. He clutched it so tightly that he named it My Precious. Matter of fact, he spent his life seeking to possess it. It controlled his every decision. Ultimately, it transformed him from Smeagol to Gollum. And ultimately, it cost him his life. And of course, if you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, you realize that if only he had come to grips, that if he would have released that ring, he would have been spared from despair and death. And I'll simply say this, so is the one who clutches their own life. We grasp it, we hold it, we pursue our own agendas. We simply say, Lord, I will not release. And in that setting, death and despair follows. Say a few words to the graduates. Graduates, the most difficult battle you will face is not the external battle of God-hating conspiracies of the evil one. The most difficult battle you will face is not merely the temptations of the world that will seek to lure you with their siren call. The most difficult battle that you will face is the internal battle as to whether you will treasure your life, whether you will grasp it, whether you will hold on to it, whether you will protect it, or whether you will release it. See, the reality is that regardless of your vocation, your sinful disposition is going to cry out for safety and security. You will naturally seek to build wealth and acquire status. You will desire to protect your reputation at all costs. Your knees will begin to tremble when you have an opportunity to share openly the life of righteousness. And as those knees tremble and as that tongue gets dry, your inner man will say, no, protect yourself. You will innately pursue your dreams. You will justify a life that looks like the American dream simply because everyone else is doing it. And you will seek the approval of an unbelieving crowd. Graduates, win that battle. Win that battle by releasing your life. Like a little seed with unmeasured wealth and untapped potential, allow God to cast you into the soil of this world. Allow yourself to disappear. Allow yourself to be broken so that God can ultimately reproduce you for his glory. Now, some of you may stop and might say, Brian, what treasure are you talking about within me? Let me just speak in practical terms here, both in terms of physicality and then that which is spiritual. Right now, there are 7.5 billion people in the world. Less than 7% of them have a college education. Graduate, you have been blessed. And what I would dare say, because of the quality of your education, you have been doubly blessed. Many of you are citizens of the United States of America. That makes you, from a financial perspective, in the top 10% of the world as it relates to economics. Now, granted, some of you may not feel rich right now. But the reality is you have more than most. Generationally, you live in a world of instant communication, quick transportation, and expanding technological wonders. From my perspective, this is the most exciting time in the world to live. Imagine what will be accomplished in your lifetime if Jesus does not return. You have a treasure educationally. You have a treasure financially, you have a treasure generationally, and more importantly, you have a treasure spiritually. You have been given this treasure in earthen vessels, and that treasure is the gospel, that the excellency of the power is not of you, but of him. You have been given every privilege. The combination of those things makes you a rare and valuable commodity. Not only that, but you have Christ as a model for you of death. You have the Spirit as the empowering Spirit that will allow you to release yourself. You can have a fruitful life. Tomorrow, many of you will walk across the stage, and as I said before, you're going to be handed the diploma, and you're going to hold on to it tightly. Through the course of the next couple of hours, you're going to stare at it, make sure that they spelled your name correctly. You're going to take multiple pictures of it, and ultimately, you'll probably pass it on to someone, and when you pass it on to someone, you will remind them, now don't lose this. This cost me over $100,000. This is valuable. But of course, we all know that really that piece of paper is utterly useless. It has no intrinsic value unless the life that it represents is utilized in service. Graduate, each one of you will have a choice. The choice is to protect your life. The choice is to treasure it. The choice is to consider yourself too valuable. And if you make that choice, you will abide alone. Or you can take that treasure. You can take that life. And like Jim Elliot and so many before him and after him, you can say, Lord, just as we sang, take my life and let it be. Regardless of your location and vocation, allow your life to be a seed that God thrusts throughout this world. Seek not your own good. Seek not your own glory. Allow God to crush you so that the life within reproduces itself. If you do that, then you will live. And not only will you live, you will be vindicated when the Father honors you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. Graduate, celebrate tomorrow, and then celebrate death every day thereafter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the simplicity of this passage. And we will simply ask that you would indeed embed within our hearts the reality that for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. And we would ask that of the graduates of the class of 2017. In your name.